The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
I'd like to begin by sharing something that is not from Scripture, but to me it's delightful, and I hope you'll see it in the same way. It's taken from the little book that InterVarsity has put together, which is a combination of essays over a period of years that have come out in their magazine, His. It's called Essays on Love. And the opening one that's entitled Love is a Feeling to be Learned by Walter Trobisch. He says, in India they tell this legend about the creation of man and woman. When he had finished creating the man, the Creator realized that he had used up all the concrete elements. There was nothing solid, nothing compact or hard left over to create the woman. After thinking for a long time, the Creator took the roundness of the moon, the flexibility of the clinging vine, and the trembling of grass, the slenderness of a reed and the blossoming of the flowers, the lightness of the leaves and the serenity of the rays of sunshine, the tears of the clouds and the instability of the wind, the fearfulness of a rabbit and the vanity of a peacock, the softness of a bird's breast and the hardness of a diamond, the sweetness of honey and the cruelty of a tiger, the burning of fire and the coldness of deep snow, the talkativeness of a magpie and the singing of a nightingale, the falseness of a crane and the faithfulness of a mother lion. Mixing all these non-solid elements together, the Creator created the woman and gave her to man. After 1 week, the man came back and said, Lord, the creature that you have given to me makes my life unhappy. She talks without ceasing and torments me intolerably so that I have no rest. She insists that I pay attention to her all the time, and so my hours are wasted. She cries about every little thing and leads an idle life. I have come to give her back to you because I can't live with her. The Creator said, all right, and he took her back. After a week had passed, the man came back to the Creator and said, Lord, my life is so empty since I gave that creature back to you. I always think of her, how she danced and sang, how she looked at me out of the corner of her eye, how she chatted with me and then snuggled close to me. She was so beautiful to look at and so soft to touch. I like so much to hear her laugh. Please give her back to me. And the Creator said, all right. And he gave her back. But 3 days later, the man came back again. He said, Lord, I don't know, I just can't explain it, but after all my experience with this creature, I've just come to the conclusion that she causes me more trouble than pleasure. I pray thee, take her back again. I can't live with her. The Creator replied, you can't live without her either. And he turned his back to the man and continued his work. And the man said in desperation, what shall I do? I can't live with her, and I can't live without her. So, I don't know how you feel this morning, but we wonder if you feel the same way. But in considering what the Scripture says about the role of the wife, we need to go to Genesis, the very first initially, and discover there a familiar passage that I'm sure many of you have known or memorized. But from the Amplified, I think it gives it a little bit larger meaning. Because it says there in Genesis 2:18, now the Lord God said, it is not good, and the extra words that Amplify adds, sufficient or satisfactory, that the man should be alone. I will make him an helper, meet, and the additional words, suitable, adapted, completing for him. And then after that, if you read on in the passage, then the Lord brought the animals before Adam, and he viewed every one of them, the dogs and the horses included. John Wayne and the other Westerners, notwithstanding, that Man needed a wife and a woman, not just a dog and a horse. So that God created woman for man, completing him. And if we see it in that context, how many tensions and problems could be settled in the light of 1 Corinthians 11 particularly? Because it tells us there in verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." And I can just sort of feel the women, you know, beginning to get a little tense. They say Paul was a woman hater, but he really wasn't. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Verse 11, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God, and we need each other." And if we could only understand this, how much it would help us in our accepting one another and finding the role that God has for each of us. Because it's clearly stated here that the headship belongs to man. This is God's order. This does not say that man is better than woman. It's simply that our God, who is a God of order, has established it this way, so that there must be a head, one who is in charge, one who is leading things. And there are so many women who will not let their men be the heads. And I speak from experience, because I'm a strong-minded, strong-willed woman. In fact, aren't all of us? I haven't seen very many who aren't. Some of us are a little more gentle in covering it up. You know, the iron hand and the velvet glove sort of touch. Some are a little more skillful. But there is this great need of our recognizing that we do have strong wills and to bring them into subjection and into submission. But I would also say, in the defense of many women, because in dealing with women in town, we are in touch with scores of women, and the diversity of needs are heartbreaking in many times. But Lauren Sanney has said that many women have not usurped the authority, but that man has simply abdicated it, and that a woman has to pick up the pieces. Who's going to make decisions? Who's going to look after the children? Who is concerned about the spiritual welfare and well-being of the children? The heartbreaking contacts that I've already mentioned, that some of them we have in town, there's a dear woman I'm in touch with, a lovely Christian in her old late 30s. And just last week, her husband, they've been married for many years, their oldest child is 17 and they have three others. He's not a Christian, and he's just decided that he's tired of the whole thing. He doesn't want to be a husband and father, and she can have it, and he's gone to Europe permanently, leaving her without any way of bringing up these children. She can get on welfare as far as he's concerned, and that's it. And I read in the paper that there are 350,000 men, American men, who do that same thing in different contexts, but who leave their women and their children every year. Staggering. So for those women, what else can be done but to pick up the headship and to try to make do? But before we get to the point of the husband who sometimes in just quiet desperation doesn't know anything else to do but to leave, and we're not saying that it's all the man's fault, because there, if women will take an honest look at theirs, at ourselves, we can see that sometimes we drive men to that kind of a thing. So I think there's a very earnest need to see ourselves honestly and openly before God, even as Christians. This is what hurts many times, because what we see is not all that good. But in looking at ourselves as women, I think if we consider, first of all, the woman as a person. You were Mary Smith before you ever became Mrs. John Doe. You were somebody's daughter. You are a person. And you will be a person for all eternity. And our need is to see ourselves as a person who is loved by God and important to Him and accepted by Him in order that we might accept ourselves. Psychologists make a great deal of the fact that many people cannot accept themselves. They want to be somebody else or would just constantly feeling frustrated and defeated and not worthy. And how can that one have a firm stance in life if there's always this just sense of apology for even being here, that I'm in somebody's way? And these too have their reasons, often from childhood. One of our boys had a roommate in college who was also a high school friend, and he's known him for many years. And this boy who graduated is a Phi Beta Kappa, brilliant boy, but so out of it as far as being able to relate to people. He didn't come, won't come to our house very often because he said it makes him feel very uncomfortable when he realizes how much he missed. Because when he was growing up, his own father committed suicide. His mother has remarried numerous times and is almost an alcoholic herself. And one of these many stepfathers didn't like little boys. So when they sat down to the table, these two little boys had to eat in the basement while the parents sat down in the kitchen to eat. So it's any wonder that this boy grows up feeling, I'm not really loved. I'm not really acceptable to other people. And wherever I am, I'm in just somebody's way. Oh, what a need there is for us not only to establish in our own children, but all those with whom we have contact, and many of you, if you could extend a loving hand to some boy whose father is failing him. Our great need of the day is strong men. One of the missions of John the Baptist was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And if you've got a boy that's coming up and you don't have time to listen to that little guy and to have patience with him and to do things with him and to be the father image that he needs, that it's possible for a person to always have a difficulty coming to God the Father because he can't disassociate the father image of one who failed and a loving heavenly Father. God give us strong men who will be real spiritual heads and not command the respect of his family, but earn it because of his life, because of his love, because of his integrity, that he is the head of the family. And a woman, however strong-minded she is, will still be grateful for a strong-minded man who makes her do what God wants her to do. And because of that, I'm grateful for a strong-minded husband that I can't push around, and he would testify to that. Those of you who know him, by the way, he's in the Orient trying to get home. He's been gone for 6 weeks. I went to Australia, New Zealand, and Singapore, and Hong Kong, and all those places, and was due home earlier, but because of the floods and the typhoons and so forth, the airplane schedules are behind time, so he won't be home until Thursday night. But just thought I'd pass that along for those of you who know him. But having talked about you as a person first, that you accept yourself as God does as a woman, and that God has a very important role for you to fulfill, not the headship, but still a very, very vital point in God's economy. But having known this personhood and your relationship to God first, then the other relationships fall into place as they should. Because having been, as we've mentioned, first of all, a daughter, that's a relationship to your parents, then you become a wife. And this is where there comes a new adjusting to a role and a sense of relationship that changes. There's also the relationship of being a mother and a grandmother. We many times are different in our relationships to these different people by the way we are accepted and the way we are viewed by them. But we do believe that the relationship to the husband is bound up in the relationship to the Lord. In this matter of submission, for a woman to be in submission to God first, then there is the natural following through to be in submission to her husband, because this is obedience to God. We are not in subjection to our husbands because they do things for us, the bargaining spirit. If my husband follows the command of the Lord in saying that, and I really believe that husbands have a harder command than women, actually, because the command of Ephesians 5 is, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Who of you loves your wife that way? Totally unselfish. Perfect love. So this is the standard for men, to love your wives that way. But the other side of the coin is that women will be in subjection. And what woman is afraid of being in subjection to a man who loves her perfectly? There's no fear there. You trust him. Even though you don't always understand, you trust. Let's go to 1 Peter, the third chapter. I'm watching the clock in case you think I'm not, but I have a reputation for being long-winded and having difficulty. In fact, I have one note that I intend to frame sometimes. I think I was women's speaker one year here for the Women's Day of Prayer in the Catholic Church, which was an exciting sort of a thing. As I went up to the podium, I thought, you know, shades of Martin Luther, what a privilege to be here. But there was a large gathering there, and somehow their schedule was running a little ahead of time, and their podium is way up, and they sent a note up to me. Can you stretch your message for 30 minutes more? And my family and everybody else would testify. That's a breeze, you know, that's no problem. My problem's turning it off. Anyway, to 1 Peter 3, and I'm reading from Phillips, whatever translation you might have. In the same spirit, you married women should adapt yourselves to your husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word of God, they may be won to God without any word being spoken, simply by seeing the pure and reverent behavior of you, their wives. Your beauty should not be dependent on an elaborate coiffure or on the wearing of jewelry or fine clothes, but on the inner personality, the unfading loveliness of a calm and gentle spirit, a thing very precious in the eyes of God. This was the secret of the beauty of the holy women of ancient times who trusted in God and were submissive to their husbands. Sarah, you will remember, obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. And you have become, as it were, her true descendants today, as long as you too live good lives and do not give way to hysterical fears. Now, there are many things that we can pick up from this passage as far as challenge and exhortation for us. One of the things is, we would say foremost, is that she should be adaptable. As Living Letters puts it, she should fit into her husband's plans. And I know that isn't easy. As Jim was in the service for many, many years, and we would have to move ever so often. And each time I didn't want to move. There'd always be the tears, you know, I was so involved where I was and didn't want to leave there. And Jim said to me, if you didn't have so many preferences, you wouldn't have so many tears. And I think it's true. This matter of accepting the fact that as in his particular instance, as a Navy man, he had to move. This was a part of the way of life. And at this stage of the game, I'm grateful for the training that came. Because when Jim has to travel a lot with the navigators, that was settled a long time ago. If he had to travel for Uncle Sam, and that was his job, and then my role was to fit into it and to enjoy what God was doing and be satisfied and not totally discontent and always wishing that we're something else. But we're going to look at the life of Sarah in a few minutes and see how some of these things had an outworking practically. But there's also a second commendation in this passage, and that is that the wife should be concerned about the beauty of her inner life. I wonder if we compared, just practically, the amount of time that we spent on our outer selves and our appearance and the inner beauty, if it would make a difference in some of our adjustments. Now, I'm not saying that God wants us to look anything less than the best. Some of us really struggle with it. You know, others have it easier. In fact, I just told some of the staff people recently, you know, you don't really realize, some of you don't realize the joys of not being a beautiful woman. You really can relax, you know. You don't always have to be competitive, and nobody worries about you trying to get their husband, and, you know, it just has all kinds of benefits. So, if we put the emphasis on the inner beauty, they're much more lasting returns for many of us. There's a marvelous passage in Proverbs, many of you are familiar with, I'm sure. But it tells there some of the practical outworkings of the daily life, that which is expected of a godly woman, that she's diligent, she looks well after the affairs of her house, she's a busy woman, she's creative, and she's all kinds of things. Proverbs 31 is a marvelous passage, and particularly in Amplified, because the emphasis there has to do with the spiritual application, not just the practical outworkings. But in Living Letters, verses 4 and 5 say, "Don't be concerned about the outward beauty that depends on jewelry or beautiful clothes or hair arrangement, but be beautiful inside, in your hearts, with the lasting charm of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God." That kind of deep beauty was seen in the saintly women of old who trusted God and fitted in with their husbands' plans. And verse 6, when it speaks of Sarah, for instance, obeyed her husband Abraham, honoring him as the head of the house. I've often wondered why the Holy Spirit chose Sarah, out of all the women in Scripture, to use her in this particular passage, which is sort of the Matterhorn of the example of a godly woman. Here, Sarah is held up. And I think if we look at her life more closely, we can see many things there that speak to us today. The Scripture is really very up-to-date as far as people and persons are concerned. And we can see ourselves mirrored in Sarah and can learn from her in lots of ways. First of all, in Genesis 11 and 12, the chapters there, it tells how that she went out with Abraham when he was called of God. She didn't express those preferences that we've talked about. Oh, I'd rather stay in Ur. This is a much better place to bring up our children. This is, if we have them, they didn't at that time. This is just, oh, we're near our family. I don't want to move. You know, all the things that you hear today, when a man feels called of God and the woman hangs back because she has preferences. But God called Abraham and Sarah went, first of all. Then in the lapse of Abraham's faith that's recorded in Genesis 12, this affected Sarah. Because when he set her forth as being a sister, she ended up as part of the king's harem there. And God had to protect her and undergird her, which he does for us, and how we rejoice in the faithfulness of God in our mistakes and our lapses of faith. But then on into the 15th chapter of Genesis, and this is just a quick resume of their life. This is a marvelous, marvelous study. If you haven't looked at Abraham in a long time and Sarah, what a tremendous amount there is for us to learn from the lives of these people. But in Genesis 15, here as God was speaking to Abraham again, assuring him that I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. This is verse 1 of 15. But it goes on in Abraham saying, now you promised, Lord, that we were going to have children. You were going to have a family. You were going to make us a nation. And so far, nothing has happened. And he's saying, is it possible that Eliezer, this fine, fine servant that has been in our house for so many years, is he going to be the one through whom you're going to fulfill the promise? But God said, no, it's going to be from your loins. This is verse 4. This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own loins shall be thine heir. But you know, whether Abraham didn't communicate this to Sarah isn't clear. Because of her attitude later, God had promised that this was to be his child. And of course, this may have been, on the other side, the thing that prompted her to make what appeared to be a good suggestion. But it was a suggestion of the flesh. And that is, after the years had passed and they had no children, she did that which was in their times very acceptable. It was part of the custom. In fact, a woman was enjoined, if she had not borne her husband a child, that she should provide a handmaid so that he would have a child. So this was not extraordinary. It was a part of their custom in their times that she offered him her handmaid. And he hearkened to her voice. Now again, whether Abraham had a lapse of faith in not believing God, we're not sure. We just see a progression of the faith and the development there. All we know is that once what appeared to be a good idea, once it was set into motion, it backfired. Because when the handmaid was pregnant with a child, then she despised her mistress. And the tension that grew between them seemed to be almost unbearable. And finally, Abraham allowed Sarah to do what seemed best for her, and they sent Hagar away, or at least Hagar ran from her. And again, the faithfulness of God in taking care of Hagar and her submission, having to learn to submit to Sarah. But this story, as it begins to unwind, we continue to see that God is dealing with them, and yet the purpose of God had not been realized. So that finally in the 17th chapter of Genesis, God here reconfirms to Abraham that Sarah should be the one that would bear the son. And this is where it was a greater test of their faith. In Genesis 18, you recall the account of how there were the three men, two angels, and one who was the Lord himself, the theophany appearing of Christ before he came incarnate. But there, as they talked to Abraham, and he said, "Where is Sarah?" And Sarah was in the tent. And typical woman, she was just as close as she could, in keeping with the custom of their time. She couldn't be out in the open, but she was just as close to the tent to hear what was going on the other side. If he'd lifted the flap, there would have been Sarah with trying to hear what was happening, I'm sure. Because she did hear the conversation that was being said. He said in verse 10, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I've become old, I shall have pleasure, my Lord being old also." If we put it in the vernacular of today, Sarah would have said, "You've got to be kidding. It just couldn't be that I would bear a child." But the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' Then Sarah denied, saying, 'I laugh not.' For she was afraid, and he said, 'Nay, but thou didst laugh.'" And the interesting thing to me, and the point that I'm trying to make in all of this, is that the Lord himself confronted Sarah. It was not with a spoken disbelief, but in her heart she had disbelieved, and she had laughed, and God knew her heart and confronted her with the fact. And I think this was the turning point of Sarah's faith and belief, because Hebrews 11, there, as it mentions all these great giants of faith, as down through the years that had performed these great and marvelous things for the glory of God, Sarah's included among those. And as it mentions her in verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah could not even have conceived if she hadn't believed God. And if she had not believed God in order to conceive, God's purpose in Abraham's life, in keeping all of these promises, in raising up the nation, God's promise would have been thwarted because of Sarah's unbelief. Do you see there the reason that women need to be strong in faith? That a woman can stand in the way of God and God's plan if she thwarts his moving in her husband's life. So we believe that it was very important that Sarah believe God. That Sarah have a personal relationship with God. That it was not a second-handed thing. But God spoke to Sarah. And Sarah responded and believed. Then also it mentions that women should not give way to hysterical fears. And this is a part of our natures, to be fearful of all kinds of things. Spiders and snakes and heights and darkness and all kinds of things. Psalm 91:13 has very special promises, I think, for us there. This came to me from some of my reading several years ago, and it's been such joys many times since then, because the promise is from Psalm 91:13, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon, the old King James says, the newer translations say serpent, shalt thou trample under feet, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. When we really love God and set our hearts upon him, we experience his deliverance. And in these various ways, as has been pointed out from an English Bible teacher that I read about, in saying that the lion would be the sudden disasters that come upon us. That phone call that wakens you in the middle of the night and you don't know what it is. An automobile accident, a death, a serious illness, all these things, the sudden disaster that comes from time to time. Or the adder, which is the poison of unforgiveness. God can deliver us even from that. But then the really interesting one is the dragon. And this Bible teacher says that's the might-bes. All those nights that you will lie awake and think, what if this happened? What if? What if? What if? And we worry more over the what ifs than the actual things that happen. And as he pointed out there, whoever saw a dragon? And the dragons of what ifs God can deliver us from even those. So even for all of us as women who have fears, God can deliver us. In verse 7, from Phillips, he says here, husbands, try to understand your wives. I don't know if he had tongue in cheek as saying, you really can't, but try. It sounds almost that way. But I would like to commend to your reading books that have been encouragement and blessing to me, two of them, The Art of Understanding Yourself and The Art of Understanding Your Mate. Maybe you're already familiar with them, by Cecil Osborne. But from those books, some tremendous insights in this matter of understanding yourself as a woman and understanding your husband as a man, and to accept this maleness and femaleness and to keep us away from this terrible trend of the unisex so that we all are just one blend. If God had wanted it that way, he would have created it. He wanted women to be women and men to be men and feminine women, strong but feminine. And I really believe we need to emphasize this a great deal. But if we can see ourselves as females and some of the things that are characteristic of us, one of the things we'll realize that we are subjective. It tells us in the books and the psychologists tell us, and we believe it. It's hard for us to accept it. But we don't realize how that if we set forth an idea and the idea is rejected, we feel personally rejected. We can't separate ourselves. It just, you know, men can go at each other. I've heard some of the discussions that the men here on the staff have when they have planning sessions, and they really exchange ideas. Women couldn't do it that way. If we were rejected as strongly in a give-and-take situation, we'd go away in tears. But in this matter of being subjective, a very delightful little gal we knew who came to know Christ from a Unitarian background, she came during the study of John, and when she came to Christ, she came with her whole heart. Her husband became a Christian after her, but he's a delightful man too, but he was teasing her one day and telling this matter of women being so subjective. He said in her college class in psychology, the professor was spelling this out in great detail, how women are so subjective. And she raised her hand and she said, "I just want to tell you, professor, that I'm not." Take you a while to catch that one, but the very point that he was making, she demonstrated by saying, "I really am not. I don't take things personally." But we do, and we can't get away from it. But if a woman can understand, and a man can also understand, that homemaking is a part of the extension of the woman's personality, you can see why it's so important. For instance, if there's been a leaking faucet, and it's been dripping for weeks, really, and the husband just never gets around to it, the woman has the feeling, if he really loved me, he'd fix that faucet. If he really loved me, he'd paint that fence. If he really loved me, he'd do this, that, and the other thing. Well, the man doesn't understand how that's so important. And I speak from experience. Color, arrangement, all of these things, it's the extension of the personality of the woman. That's creating a part of her life. The mother bird makes the nest, the woman makes the home. And there is the expression, either, you know, very modern, contemporary, and that's a part of your life. It's the old-fashioned or the antiques or, you know, Salvation Army, whatever. But that is the extension of you. You are expressing yourself there. So to have the man disinterested, it makes it appear as though he's not interested in you as a person, and you feel rejected without realizing it. Whereas by the same token, if the woman can realize that the extension of the man's personality is his career or his ministry. Why does a man have to be at his office? Why does a man have to go see that man? Why does he have to do that? Why isn't he just content to stay at home? And many a young staff wife, the Navigators, has a real struggle with the fact that her husband just loves being out witnessing. He just loves spending time with this other man. Not only the spiritual interest, but there's something in a man that this is the extension of his life and his personality. So if we can accept each other's in that basis and understand one another and allow for it, how much more we could really, truly love one another without these little misunderstandings that build up over a period of time. But as the in this matter of trying to understand each other, we would express the fact that a woman has two basic needs. And somebody said, "Why confine that to women?" Because it's everybody. But a woman has two basic needs: to be loved and to be needed. Sometimes a woman is loved and not needed, and there's a sense of emptiness. And sometimes a woman is needed and not loved, and there's a sense of being used and put upon. But to keep them in balance of being loved and expressing it, not just taking it for granted. And, of course, that's one of the things that we as women have to accept, that our men are different in the way they express it. Because many men, I'm saying, "Well, sure I love you. Don't I make a living for you? You know, don't I bring home the paycheck? Aren't I here? You know, what else do you want?" But there are women who need additional remembrances, expressions, and just out and out saying, "I really love you. I really appreciate you. I just don't know how I'd make it without you. And I believe that the average woman would testify to the fact that we don't especially want expensive gifts. We want you, your love, your interest, your concern, expressed, not just taken for granted. And this makes a lot of difference. But to have a man fulfill his role as leader, to have a woman fulfill her role as being the follower and being a godly woman who prays and stands beside him. When all said and done, we can't really feel in ourselves that it's enough. We can't love enough. We can't serve enough. There is this sense of the expression in Luke 17 of the unprofitable servant. Even after all this has been done, we've only done that which was our duty, and it's not really enough. And I don't want to discourage you, because I think sometimes people go away from conferences feeling discouraged because they feel like the standards have been set so high that we can never reach them. And we will out and out say that no one of us, as we've already expressed, has arrived. We're all still reaching for it. But I do believe that there are answers. And not by setting the goal continually higher and pounding people over the head by, you ought to do this, because we recognize that we really can't. But I think the secret of all of this lies in the fact of going back to the first verse in the third chapter of Peter, when it says, in the same spirit, you married women should adapt yourselves to your husbands. So I thought, in the same spirit is what? And you have to go back to the previous chapter, because there it speaks of Christ. In verse 21, for Christ suffered for you and left you a personal example and wants you to follow in his steps. He was guilty of no sin, nor of the slightest prevarication. Yet when he was insulted, he offered no insult in return. When he suffered, he made no threats of revenge. He simply committed his cause to the one who judges fairly. And he personally bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might be dead to sin and be alive to all that is good. It was the suffering that he bore which has healed you. You had wandered away like so many sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. We can be encouraged today if in the marriage relationship we really feel we failed. That may sound strange, but if in yourself you realize that you've not been or done what God wanted you to do or be, it could be that he's bringing you to the end of yourself, so that you'll no longer trust in yourself, but in Jesus Christ, who suffered for you, and because of his death on the cross, he has made it possible for us to be released from this bondage of self and striving and continuing to reach after goals that are never reached. When in his opening of his public ministry in Luke 4, when the Lord Jesus stood up there in the synagogue to read the scripture that was handed to him, he read there that the Spirit of God was upon him, had anointed him to preach. And one of the things it says, to bring deliverance to the captive. And I believe that Jesus Christ and his death on the cross did this very thing for us, so that we are not captured and held in the prison of self, so that all of our lives we are constantly being chafed because I cannot do what God wants me to do. I can't be that kind of a wife. I can't tell you the numbers of times that I've cried myself to sleep because I was not a very good mother, or because I felt this sense of defeat, or because I saw myself as inadequate as a wife. In fact, there were periods that I told them, and I told the Lord, please don't have anybody ask me to speak on the role of a wife. I don't feel I have all the answers. I don't feel my life before my husband would say, she's the perfect wife. She's the struggling wife. She's trying. She's earnest. But she hasn't quite made it. But you see, this condemnation is not of God. Romans 8 says, if we are in Christ Jesus, we're not under condemnation all the time. We have liberty. We have freedom. And the wonderful thing is, when Christ comes into our lives, there is the exchanged life. He lives out his life through me as I give him opportunity. As self is no longer on the throne, but as Christ, as Galatians 2:20 says, it is, I crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that, in the role of a wife, I say, Lord, what do you want here? How can I please you? How can I serve my husband? How can I serve my children? How can I be what you would have me to be? And as the Spirit of God is in control, and in Romans 8, the translators have difficulty telling which of the word Spirit is to be capitalized because they aren't sure which is the Spirit of God and which is the Spirit of man. When he becomes in our lives so interwoven that your spirit, because you are body, soul, and spirit, and when your spirit has the ascendancy and is so filled by the Spirit of God, this is the release. This is the joyful life. This is where the Spirit of God can bear the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, all these things that he desires to do and to be. And it takes this terrible pressure off of having to be something that in myself I cannot be. So there's great hope. There's great encouragement. We don't mean to just pressure you by what you ought to be and can't be, but there are provisions in God.